spiritual renewal here at the moment. And this is going to be a talk with the longest introduction you've ever heard. We will get to the Bible eventually. Hopefully the introduction will pave the way for the Bible to make sense. But we do need to get the background. That is, the Diocese of Sydney has set its heart and mind, as well as inviting others from other denominations to join us, in a mission to reach Sydney with the gospel. We need that. One of the funny things about us Christians is we're very great at praying for everywhere except for Sydney. There are prayer meetings for France, there's prayer meetings for South America, there's prayer meetings for Africa. I'm all for them, they're terrific. But nobody prays for Sydney. And Sydney is a city that really desperately needs the gospel, massively needs the gospel. That the Lord would be kind to us and to bring salvation is really needed. And so we have created something of a diocesan mission to reach Sydney with the gospel. And in that mission, we have a series of policies. Now, we're not going to go through the mission today, but the policy one is a policy about the mission, really. It's the first and fundamental one. So I'm going to spend some time looking at this policy one, which is a call for spiritual renewal, but it's a particular kind of call, before then turning to be looking at the issue of Romans 8, which is why we read Exodus 32, of course. Now, policy one, as you see, has it, I presume you see, because you're all looking upwards, there it is. Policy one is to call upon God for such an outpouring of his Spirit that his people will be assured of his love through his word, seek to please the Saviour in all things, manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. It's very easy for us to overlook this policy, because policy two is about church planting and growing churches that will plant other churches. And policy three is about recruiting more and more people, lay and ordained, into the active work of preaching the gospel. And policy four is about changing everything that needs to be changed, that's getting in the way of the mission to Sydney. Policy one is the one that matters. But policy one, because of the very nature of it, as you can read it and leave it there for a while, you'll keep reading it, I take. Policy one is the kind of policy that is motherhood. No one's going to object to it, no one's going to oppose to it, no one's going to disagree with it. I mean, how can you disagree with calling upon God for an outpouring of his Spirit? How can you disagree with wanting God's people assured of his love, or wanting them to manifest the godly life, or seek the Saviour, to please the Saviour, or... No one's ever going to object to those. I think even non-Christians could vote for that in a synod. It's just that kind of, well, of course that's what we should do stuff. But it's whether we do policy one that determines whether two, three and four have any effect and the mission has any effect. And doing policy one is the hardest one to do by far. This is where the rubber really hits the road. In fact, in a sense, you could dispense with policies two, three and four. If policy one was followed, the rest would happen. It's this one which is the really critical one. And I'm afraid, being as we are unspiritual people that we keep racing straight past it, because we're can-do people. We want to go to tactics, strategy, organisation, management, because they're all manageable within our head, within our frame of reference kind of stuff. But it's God changing us which is really going to make the difference. So I want to take a moment or two looking through what this policy means before we then turn to the scriptures to see what it says about much the same subject. Now, the key call of this policy to God is for an outpouring of his Spirit that his people will be assured of his love. That's what we're praying for the Spirit to do. That is, we want the Spirit to come upon us and renew us again and again, refreshing and filling us, but not just for anything, but for something very specific. The Holy Spirit can do all kinds of things for us in our lives, and does. He teaches us that God is our Father. He teaches us that Jesus is our Lord. He gives to us gifts to use with each other. The Holy Spirit does all kinds of things, but this is a much more specifically directed prayer, that the Holy Spirit will be so poured out upon us that we may be assured of God's love. And that's because, in part, assurance is the hallmark of the true Christian. Some years ago, there was a book produced by a man called King. It was published by Holder and Stoughton. It's well and truly out of press now, called The Evangelicals. What is an evangelical? Who are the evangelicals? And this man accounts all kinds of evangelical groups that are available, but he says they're very different to each other. The one thing that they all have in common is assurance of salvation. That was the one hallmark of being an evangelical Christian. The Americans really developed for us a program called Evangelism Explosion in, I guess, the 1980s. It raised the old evangelical question about, if you died tonight, would God accept you into his heaven? And a follow-up question, why? And so it taught us to go into homes of anybody who came near church. We'd offer to go around and visit them and talk to them about their salvation. But there was this question that was the key question. If you died tonight, it's a really kind of rude question to ask someone in their home when you first meet them, but if you died tonight, would God allow you into his heaven? Yes or no? Most people say, well, I hope so, or I'd like to think so, or, you know, I'm, but it's yes or no. He either would or he wouldn't. And then the follow-up question, if he would, why? And the answer is that people all say, because I, you know, some say, well, because I'm a member of the church, or some say, because I'm baptised, or some say, because I go to church regularly, or some say, because I do good works, or because I'm not as bad as the other people who are in the queue, or because I, there's all kinds of because I answers that people have. But as soon as you say, because I, you've got it wrong. It's because Jesus has died for me. Some people who are Christians say, because I believe in Jesus, but you're not saved because you believe, you're saved because Jesus died for you. The person who says, because I believe, has their belief in their belief. Their faith is in their own belief. The person who says, because Jesus died for me, actually does believe in Jesus, not in themselves. So it's a very, very useful kind of diagnostic question. Or litmus test to help people understand the nature of being a Christian. For a Christian is someone who's so confident that Jesus has died for them that they are absolutely assured of their salvation. So assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love, assurance of God's acceptance of you is the hallmark of being Christian. It's the essence of it. It's the real sign of it. Indeed, the word assurance is really the same concept as faith. Faith is to depend, is to rely, is to be sure of something. And to be sure of God is to have faith in God. And so how does this faith in God, how does this assurance of God's love come upon us? Well, it is by the Spirit. For it is the Spirit of God given to us who pours into our hearts the love of God. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look there at verse 5. If you're on a cathedral Bible, it's 1135. And verse 5, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, and that's true. But this passage says the love of God is poured into our hearts. And how is the love of God poured into our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit. That's how. And so we are praying that God would have such an outpouring of his Spirit that we, his people, might be assured of God's love, of the love that God has for us. And this passage, Romans 5, is a great passage about assurance and love. Look at verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received, now received, reconciliation. See, when I was an enemy, God sent his Son to die for me. So much does he love me. Well, now that I am his friend, now that I know of his love for me, then I am assured of eternal life. If he'd do that for me when I was his enemy, what will he do for me now that I'm his friend? And so the assurance of the love of God that you have in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to you by the Holy Spirit, is your assurance of salvation. But notice how the Holy Spirit does this. It is through his word. For it is the gospel word of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us God's love. Verse 8 of Romans 5. How do you see God's love? Where can you see God's love? Where is God's love demonstrated? Where it is manifested? Why, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We must never tire, friends, of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Never get tired of it. For God so loved the world. The world in the book of John, the Gospel of John, is always negative. It's the corrupt, hostile, opposition to God world. In fact, we're told we are not to love the world or the flesh or the devil. But God loved the world in such a way as to give his Son for its salvation. You and I love the world in such a way as to work for money so that we can buy our boat and our harbour view and our... You see, we love the world and we also love the sinfulness of the world. God hates the sinfulness of the world, but so loved the world as to give his Son for its salvation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Wonderful passage there. Again, on Cathedral Bibles, it's page 1229. 1229. Thank you. A second one would be good. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let's love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. See, it's a wonderful passage because it combines love and God and the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the gospel and the death of Jesus and assurance of salvation. They're all connected in together in the Word of God and in the testimony of the gospel. Because God loves us, he sent his Son to us to die for us. And the gospel message has gone out by the power of the Spirit so that we are assured of his love. And because we're assured of his love, two things flow from it. One, we no longer fear punishment because we are assured of eternal life. We no longer live by fear. And the other thing is, we now ought to love others. It's a wonderful passage, 1 John chapter 4. But again, notice how you see the love of God in the death of Jesus, in the gospel message of Jesus. And of course, God was not the only one in a sense. God the Father was not the only one to love. Christ himself loved. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find Christ loved us and gave himself up as a sacrifice for us. Because Christ is God, then of course God the Father's love is Christ the Son's love as well. And so we know the love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's what assures us that we are loved. And so what are we praying for? We're praying for the outpouring of the Spirit through the Word of God. So that being assured of God's love, three things. We may seek, manifest, and be filled. Seek to please the Saviour in all things, be manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion. See, his love motivates and leads to action. The reason Christians love is because they are loved. Our motive for action is not what's called a deficit motive. I lack something and therefore I've got to do something to make up for what I lack. Our motivation for action is the opposite. It's the overflow. I am so loved I can't help but bubbling. I've got more love in me than I can contain in me, so it's got to just bubble forth to other people. I'm so confident and secure in the love of God that is within me that I can't help loving you. It's the overflow motivation rather than the, if I really work at loving Chris, then maybe God will be pleased with me. It's really hard work loving Chris, but I've got to do something to make myself better. And I can't think of a bigger, more sacrificial thing to do than love Chris Moroney. So I'll just work hard at doing this kind of job. It's not that at all. It's the reverse. We love because he loved. And we are so assured of his love that we love. Now, the things in particular that we're talking about here, the first two are generally Christian things. That is to seek to please the Saviour in all things. Because he loved us so much, what is it that we wouldn't do for him? He laid down his life for us. And so in everything in life, our life is the one he has bought. And we seek to live our life for him, to please him. And in living that way, we will manifest, we will demonstrate, we will exhibit the godly life. These are two things that all Christians should always be doing. It's got nothing particularly to do with the mission policy. But you can't be filled with this love of God and the assurance of his love without mentioning these things. It's the third one, which is the springboard of the mission. That is, we will be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost. That is, the first one's in a sense kind of the upward one. Because God loves me in Christ Jesus, so I love him and seek to do all that will ever please him in everything I'm doing. It's a kind of response to the love that I have. that I would seek to please him in everything that I'm doing. You'll find it in Ephesians 5, where we're commanded to learn how to please the Lord. When you love somebody, you have to learn what pleases them. Women do it fairly quickly before they marry. Men, after 30, 40 years, have learnt the 5% that's necessary to keep their marriage together. In what it is to please your partner, to respond, to find out. I mean, some people like to be loved by being touched, and some like to be loved by being told about it, and some like to be loved by being given presents, and some people like to be pleased in different ways. And when you find the person to love, you need to learn what will please them and what is it that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, you just won't know that automatically. You have to know the Lord Jesus Christ to know what pleases him. And so you will seek to please him in all things. What he teaches us is that we're to have the law of God written on our hearts so that we will manifest the godly life just by being truly Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your good works be seen by men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But when you come across to Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Do not do your good works so that people will see them." So chapter 5, you've got to let your work so show. Chapter 6, you mustn't do it to be seen. So how do you put the two ideas together? It's actually not that complicated when you read the whole Sermon on the Mount, which we won't be doing now. But check it out later. It's not that hard to see. That is, we must never do our godly life in order to be seen, in order to manifest it. I'm actually quite ungodly, but I'm going to manifest a bit of godliness here. I mean, I can't stand Chris Moroney, but I'll go in front of you all, show how kind I am, so I'm manifesting what is not true. We must never do that. What I've got to do is be so godly that it can't be hidden. So godly that it just can't be hidden. So you don't do godly things so as to be seen, you just are godly, and it can't be hidden. So you're a light that shines forth. You're the salt that changes its environment. You're the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. Now, how can you be like that? Well, the rest of Matthew 5 is about that. Because you have the word of God written on your heart. You don't keep the commandments that you don't kind of want to keep like a Pharisee. You keep them because you want to keep them. Here we now talk about tax accountants. You see, people go to see tax accountants, why? To avoid paying tax. No one goes to see their tax accountant in order to find out how they can pay more tax. It's also how they can avoid paying tax while still keeping the law. Many people approach the Word of God like that. They say, well, I know I've got to keep it, but where's the loophole? You know, where's the bit that I can, if I look at it this way, does that mean I have to, do I really need to? Whereas the person who's been born again by the Spirit of God says, I want to pay the tax. Is there more I can find? Is there something else I can give to the government to help out? Well, you can see the government is unable to regenerate us, isn't it? But the God, the Father, can regenerate us so that we want to do what God says. And if you live like that, it will be seen. You cannot hide it because you'll be so different. Just ponder it for a moment, you know. What would you do if you were a tax accountant and somebody came in and says, I don't think I'm paying enough tax. Could you help me to find some other places I could give more? You would say, this person is different. I've been in this business for 30 years and it's the first man who's ever come in saying he wants to pay more. That be right? Now, what is it about? Now, we Christians are to live differently. And it will be seen. But the third element is the real mission part of this. Because part of desiring to please God, part of having a godliness within yourself that can't be hidden, is to be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost. Sacrifice is not a virtue in itself. This is not masochism. It's purposeful. It's not an end in itself that we might be sacrificial, but that we might be sacrificially compassionate for the lost. What we're to be filled with is compassion for the lost. The kind of compassion that will give itself to prayer. The kind of compassion that will make a sacrifice acceptable for the salvation of others. And so, assured of his love, we're praying for the outpouring of the Spirit through his word, so as to seek to please the Saviour in all things, manifest the godly life, and be filled with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. How does it work like that? Well, it's because of the love of God that I know that people are lost. It's because of the love of God that I know that there, but for the grace of God, I too would be lost. It's because of the love of God I know that I am no better than they are, that the only hope they have is the only hope I have, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the love of God that I cannot sit still and ignore the fact that others around about me are going to hell. How can I be like my Saviour and ignore other people's salvation? That's not a possibility. I mean, whatever you know about Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners. There's an American movement about what would Jesus do? So at every time you face some controversy or something in life, you say, well, now, what would Jesus do in this situation? It's a good question, provided you can know the answer. For most people, they then make up what Jesus would do. Yeah, I think Jesus would go and do that, so I'll go and do it. So we make up Jesus in our own minds. No, you've got to go back to the Bible and say, well, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Now, what did Jesus do? He came into the world to save sinners. That's what Jesus did. So if I am going to do what Jesus would do, then I must go into the world to save sinners. Now, I can't do it by death on the cross, but I can do it by sharing in his sacrifice, by putting aside my own self-interest for the interests of other people, by bending to their needs rather than my own. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the last paragraph of that chapter. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so it's everything and anything, everything that you're doing, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, because he's not a man pleaser trying to get popularity. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 33, I am not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And look at the next verse, because the next verse is same part of the same paragraph. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What did Jesus do? He did nothing for himself, but everything for other people that they may be saved. What did Paul do? Nothing for himself, but everything for other people that they may be saved. What does Paul call upon Christians to do? Nothing for ourselves, but everything for other people that they may be saved. I cannot grow like the Lord Jesus Christ and be unconcerned for the lost. If I'm unconcerned for the lost, it's because I am the lost. If I'm unconcerned for the lost, it's because I don't know the love of God for me in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the model following Jesus in this assured love. So now turn with me to the passage. All that's been the introduction. Now we come to the passage for today, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And the end of the chapter. And the passage no preacher can ever do justice to. Pick it up, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the laws, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The end of chapter 8 speaks of this assurance of love that Paul has. You see, God is for us, verse 31. The God who works everything for us, in verse 28 to 34, all things work together for those who love God. All things work together to make us like Christ, verse 29 there. All things work together for our glorification, that we will be like Christ in glory. God works all things for us. And so he didn't spare his own Son. That's how you know God's for us. And if he didn't spare his own Son, surely he gave him up for us all, verse 32. And it is God who justifies us, who declares us right with the court. It's God who does that, not us. We can't justify ourselves. We can't justify each other. God, through the death of his one and only Son, has brought justification to us. And this Son who loved us enough to die for us, this Son who has been raised to heaven, this Son who sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority and might to rule over all rulers of the universe for all time, this Son of God, what's he doing now? He's ruling the universe, yes. He's ruling the universe for us, yes. But what else is he doing? Verse 34, he's interceding for us. He is praying for us. You might like to get me to pray for you. My prayers for you are no better than your prayers for me, friends. I'm no closer to God than you are. If you're in Christ Jesus, I'm in Christ Jesus. Neither of us have access to God other than through Christ Jesus. So neither of us are any closer or any further away from God than each other. So my prayers are no more efficacious than your prayers, and yours no more than mine. But hang on, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sits at God's right hand. He who has satisfied the demands of justice and righteousness, he who has turned aside the wrath of God, he who rules the universe, who sits right beside God, he is speaking to God for us, for you and for me. We can be assured of his love, therefore, he says, verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 37 speaks of God who loved us. If God is for us, then Paul is assured of God's love. Verse 31, who can be against us? Verse 32, he will give us all things in Christ Jesus. I mean, he didn't spare the most treasured, most precious of his own Son. What is he going to deny you now? if it's for your good, will the God who has given his own son say, oh, no, I won't give him that? God is not stingy. God is not mean. God doesn't hold back his presence. He's given the greatest of all, his own son. So he will give us all things. And who's going to bring any charge against God's people? The devil, he's the accuser. But he's been answered in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever charge, whatever accusation that anybody ever wants to raise against me, God says, no, he's one of my son's people. His sins are being paid for. No, that's dealt with. Who's going to bring any charge against us when we've got Jesus on our side? Indeed, who will condemn us, verse 32? No one can condemn us because God has justified us in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing and nobody can separate us from the love of God. Nothing spiritual, nothing physical, nothing temporal, nothing eternal. Nothing in all this universe can be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see at the end of Romans 8? Paul has such an outpouring of the Spirit by the word of God that he is fully assured of the love of God. There is nothing in all this universe that can take us away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a problem for Paul. The problem is, but what about Israel? Weren't they his people? And they've been taken away. Israel, they're not part of the saved people of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, some were. Paul himself was Israelite. But Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 are three of the chapters of the New Testament that Bible study groups and preachers all balk at. But they really are very important chapters. You can skip straight from chapter 8 across to chapter 12. Let me just show you in reading it. Chapter 8, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You would never notice that chapters 9, 10 and 11 were dropped out. But Paul has a problem. What about the Jews? Nothing and anything is going to ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but how come the Jews are no longer loved by the Lord Jesus and by the Lord? And it's real matters to Paul because he's a Jew. So what about the Jews in God's elective purpose? How are they separated from the love of God? And the answer Paul gives is very personal. It's personal at the beginning of chapter 9, again at the beginning of chapter 10. I bear them witness, he writes in verse 2, that they have zeal. It's my heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. It's even personal at the beginning of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite. These three chapters are very close to Paul's heart. In fact, in some ways, these are the three chapters for which the whole book of Romans has been written. Because Paul the Jew is desperately concerned about his fellow Jews, that they are lost. And how can that be? And here is the answer. These are my brothers, chapter 9, verse 3. These are my kinsmen. Who are your brothers, friends? Who are your kinsmen? Who are the people that you are passionately concerned about? Who are the people that you really identify with? I'm told I'm an Australian, and I guess I am, but I'm not really. I'm really a Sydney sider. Sydney happens to be in Australia, but, you know, Sydney is what I feel for. I mean, when we're in the Olympics, I'll barrack for Australia, but, you know, if I never saw any other part of Australia again, it wouldn't worry me much, but Sydney I love. Sydney is the city. I'm a city dweller, and I love this city, and I love Sydney. And I have a close feeling of identification for Sydney. I feel I'm at home when I'm at Sydney. That's why I want to pray for Sydney,
For Sydney, the city I love, is a pagan, decadent city with hardly anybody acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Jews have given up their birthright and turned their back on the Messiah, so Sydney, founded by Christians for Christian purpose, well, convict colony, I know, but with gospel preached in the first week or two of it being arrived here in this colony, and from the very beginning, the evangelical Anglicans is the heritage of this city, it's been renounced. It's been, people have turned their back on it. Everybody can tell you the church they don't go to anymore. So the census figures, people tick. You know, 60, 70% will tick. 20% tick, I'm an Anglican. If 20% of the city of Sydney turned up to Anglican churches next week, we wouldn't have enough chairs for them. Not even within cooey of enough chairs for them. We don't have, they've turned their back. They've sold their birthright like Esau. And have turned from the worship of God and the acknowledgement of righteousness into the incessant pursuit of money and pleasure. And in pursuing money and pleasure has become a decadent city, an immoral city, a drunkard city. No. These are my brothers, these are my kinsmen. Of course, it was more acute for the Israelite because verses 4 and 5, to the Israelite belongs the very kingdom of God. But how sad to have people with names like Stephen and Peter and John and Mary not acknowledging the Lord and Saviour of Peter and John and Mary. The Christian names that are all... And now, of course, their children are not giving them Christian names. Now we're finding Aphrodite and all kinds of other weird and wonderful names are the names of the next generation because we are losing touch with the very heritage with which we were founded as a people. No, it's very sad, friends. But look at verse 2. How does Paul feel about it? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Do you have that? Are you sorrowful for your people that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you filled with anguish for your family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you passionately concerned for your fellow workers in the office, for the people in the street around about you, for the family across the road, for your cousins? Does it matter to you their eternal destiny? Paul, you see, is assured of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, which is the only way of salvation. But the assurance of love in Christ Jesus gives him this terrific anguish and burden and sorrow for others who do not know the love of God. And then comes verse 3, which is one of the most horrible verses of the Bible. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. So filled with anguish for their lostness that he would rather be lost himself if the nation could be saved. If I could have the sin of the nation laid on me that they might be saved, I would be willing for that. Do I love Sydney that much that I could even think such a thought? That I could even put it forward as a hypothesis, as just hypothetical? Moses did. Remember in Exodus 32? Blot me out, God, but don't punish your people. And God said, no, Moses, the soul that sins will be punished, not you. Moses could not save the people by dying in their place. Paul couldn't either. He couldn't do it. And I can't do it, and you can't do it, and of course, none of us need to do it, for the Lord Jesus has done it. But if we're to be like the Lord Jesus, if we're to be like God, then we will think the thought that Moses thought.
And we will think the thought that Paul thought. We will say, what can I sacrifice that they may be saved? How can I be sacrificed for their salvation? What more, what would you want of me, God, that you might save my brother or my sister or my father or my daughter? Or what can I do to lay down my life for their salvation? For that is a very godly thing to think, because God himself did think it. Indeed, he did it in the death of his only son. So assured of our love, the love of God for us, that we will be filled with that compassion. The anguish, the sorrow will be filled with that compassion. The sacrificial compassion for the lost of all the world. And my friends, under God, it is only when we are that, that we will reach our city with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other policies of the mission, how we plant churches, how we build churches, how we recruit people into ministry, how we train people for ministry, they're all just technology. They're not going to convert anybody. It's when God's people have such an outpouring of the Spirit that they know the love of God for them in Christ Jesus, that they will not only desire to serve the Lord and please him in all things, they will not only manifest a godly life, but in particular, they will be like Paul, filled with this anguished compassion for the salvation of others, such that we will be willing and able to sacrifice any and everything, that they too may know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. We thank you for this great knowledge of your love for us, that he would die, that he would be cut off in order that we might be saved. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do love us so much. We praise you and we thank you and we stand amazed at your kindness, for we do not deserve it in any shape, form, or fashion, but that you loved us. While we were still sinners, you loved us. Please, Father, so pour your Spirit into us that by the teaching of your word, we might be fully assured of this love that you have for us, and that this assurance of your love might bubble forth out of us into our love for others, that we might seek to serve your Son in all things, that we might manifest the changed, transformed, godly life, but in particular, Heavenly Father, that we might be filled with compassion for others, filled with that prayerful compassion, filled with the same sacrificial compassion that Moses had for the Israelites and that Paul had for his people, and that you and the Lord Jesus Christ had for us, that we might be filled with that sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world, and in particular in this city. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.